All right. I think we're getting there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're looking at some closing remarks. I'm not sure if we'll have anything for you because we're having other issues that we're facing as well, but you'll be okay if you can't see a screen. You'll probably survive even if you can't see screen, it might be better. I can say whatever I want to say then. I don't have to follow my notes at all. You know, that's why some people don't put anything up here, because then, no, I'm just kidding. That's not it. That's not it. Actually helps me to stick with what I've prepared. We've been talking in 1 Thessalonians about some closing thoughts, and we started this a couple months ago, and so if we don't get anything up here, don't worry about it. You'll be just fine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at the end of the passage, end of this letter, this first letter that Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he begins to give some closing thoughts and some really some closing statements that he begins to give us at the end. And when we introduced this, I told you that it's really hard for us to understand not being able to talk to somebody anytime that we would want to. You send them a text, right? You send them a Facebook message, a Snapchat, or whatever. You just call them, you know, telegraph, whatever. You send something, and you can immediately connect and communicate with people. But back in this time, they couldn't do that. And so I feel like at the end of this letter, Paul's saying, hey, what have I not told you? Or what are some things that are just really important that I could just lay out for you? And he lays some of those out for us here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to direct your attention to verse number 16. This is where we began last time. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 begins by saying, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look into these your inspired word. Would you help it to hit home for us here tonight in Fort Mill at Bible Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people call these, terse principles, staccato commands. One commentator calls these diamond drops. But there's some short, compelling statements that are basically wrapping up this letter to the Thessalonians. And I told you a couple months ago, I wonder if Paul were to be preaching to us or have the opportunity to speak to us tonight. First of all, we probably have quite an amazing crowd of people. But if he were to speak to us, I wonder if these might be some things that he would leave us with. Who knows? Some things that he would say, this is really important, and this is important for you to grab a hold of in your lives. Even though they're short, even though they're small, they're packed with so much truth, and they hold so many principles that I feel like it's important for us to grab a hold of. And the Holy Spirit thought it was so important that he inspired it and preserved it in God's word for us today. We began by talking about the first principle in verse 16, which is rejoice evermore. These commands I mentioned last time we talked about this, they're imperatives, they're commands. It means to be glad, it means at all times. Just as a brief review, we ask the question, why don't we rejoice? And sometimes life isn't very rejoice worthy. Well, I'd be happy if. Well, how come you're not very happy today? Well, and then we go on to describe the circumstances that have caused our unhappiness, right? The only problem with that is that we have this word evermore here, rejoice evermore. It's sort of a evermore type of an idea, all the time, always. So why don't we rejoice? We feel like life isn't always rejoice worthy. Why should we rejoice? It's a command. Not because of our circumstances, but because of our good God. And we talked about that at length. The circumstances come and go. They change. They go up and down. If we were to rejoice because life was good, how much of a percentage of our lives would we be rejoicing? I mean, let's be honest. Less than 50%, maybe? Maybe way less? It can't be based upon our circumstances. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is a choice. Habakkuk 3:17-18, we talked about the fact that although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herds in the stalls. Bad, 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 bad. And yet, he ends the verse, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. My joy, my rejoicing, Habakkuk is saying, is having nothing to do with the fact that the circumstances around me are not good, are not favorable. So what would keep us from rejoicing? Well, maybe sin in our lives. David prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had a sin problem in his life, and when he got that removed, that was what he prayed to God. Maybe our own choice. I can choose to rejoice, or I can choose not to. And we talked about that, the fact that this is a choice that I have, and trusting God can help us with that. So I'm supposed to rejoice evermore. The second command that's given to me is I'm supposed to pray without ceasing, or pray unceasingly or constantly. And we talked about that at length last time. Why don't we talk to God? We mentioned that it could be a relationship problem. When you are having an issue with somebody, you often don't talk with them very much. Maybe you're unsaved. Maybe you're saved, but you're not in fellowship with God. In our teen class, we've been talking a little bit lately about the prodigal son. He realized that to return to fellowship and speaking terms with his father, he needed to make some changes in his life. Remember what he said? He said, I'm going to go home to my father, and I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned in your sight and in God's sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And we know that the father's love was unconditional, and he stopped him before he was even able to finish his entire statement. But the prodigal son knew that in order to talk to his dad again, he had to confront the issue that was between he and his father. And maybe that's why we have issues with praying without ceasing. Maybe there's some sin in our lives between us and our God. We talked about the disciples, and the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, and they're falling asleep. And we discussed at length the reasons that we should pray and what keeps us from praying, and the things along those lines in our lives. Tonight, I want to talk about this third command and start with verse number 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, in everything, what does this mean? In every respect, if you just notice, just flip a few pages to your left to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse number 8. This is the same construction of this in everything. Verse 8 says, for from you sound, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. That's the same construction there. Your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. 2 Corinthians 7:16 has another one of these. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you, Paul writes, in all things. In everything. It's in every single respect. Some argue that we don't have to be thankful for everything, since the word that's used is in everything give thanks. They say, you know, you don't have to be thankful for everything, just give thanks to God in every situation. And either way, I'm sure there may be somewhat of an argument there, but it seems like it's splitting hairs in some senses. Most of the time, we aren't struggling with whether we should be thankful for something or thankful in spite of something. I feel like most of the time we just have a problem with having any kind of a thankful attitude at all. Most of the time we're not arguing about being thankful for or being thankful in. It's being thankful is the problem that we have. Ephesians 5:20 actually seems to clarify this a little bit. We'll turn there in a moment. But it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This give thanks, back in 1 Thessalonians 5 again, this is another command. It's another imperative. It means to render or to return thanks. To render thanks or return thanks. It's also a present tense verb, and I know that you're not interested in English or Greek right now, but it's a present tense verb, which means that there's a continuous or a repeating action that needs to be going on. Think of when Jesus called for people to follow him. Remember when Jesus was calling for people to follow him? Follow me, follow me. Every single time that Jesus called for people to follow him, he's using this type of a verb, this type of a continual, an active, this type of an imperative. In Matthew 9:9, it says, and Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. This is the exact same type of a verb form here. It says, Matthew arose and followed him. Basically means, begin now to follow me and continue doing so. Jesus wasn't saying to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew wasn't thinking, all right, how long should I do this? All right. Three steps. All right. Follow Jesus. This is great. All right. My commitment is done. My obligation is finished. Jesus, I have followed you. Matthew understood that Jesus was saying, follow me. Start following me now and continue following me. This is a continual action that you must choose to continue following me. And Matthew did that. And that's the same way that we see it here. It's basically begin now, this in everything give thanks. It's basically begin now to give thanks and continue doing so. Continue giving thanks. It needs to be a continuous action. It's talking about a sustained attitude, a continuous choice. It's not, you know, when you tell your kids to say thank you to somebody and they're like, thank you. You know, it's like, oh, I can tell you really meant that. You really felt that and you're still thankful. This is a continuous. This is me saying thank you, God, for what's going on in my life. And then 5 minutes from now, still saying thank you, God, for what's going on. And tomorrow, thank you. This is not a one-time thing. This is a continual action. And in fact, all of these verbs, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, all of these are a beginning and a continuing. It's a repeating action that must continue in my life. A continuous choice to give thanks. Because sometimes we're really good about saying, all right, some things are not going so good in my life right now. But you know what? The Bible says, in everything give thanks. I'm going to be thankful, right? And then what happens 5 minutes later? Oh, something else happens. Something else piles on top of it. And we're like, oh, my life is so horrible. And we bring up everything that we just gave God thanks for and said that we were going to give to him and not worry about and pray about and not worry. And oftentimes we're really good at a point in time saying, this is where I'm going to be. God, I'm giving this over to you. I'm going to be thankful for this. And then we're so quick to change our attitude and to change how we feel about things. I don't struggle with that. I know that you guys do because you're people, but we all struggle with this, don't we? This is something that we all face. But it's a sustained attitude. It's a continuous choice. So why don't we give thanks? Well, it's certainly a lot easier to complain and grumble, isn't it? I know you don't have any people around you that ever complain and grumble. That's probably a foreign concept to any of you sitting here tonight. But some people do that. It's a way of life for some people, right? And it's so much easier to be negative. It just comes right out of us. It's not like, all right, Elsa, now repeat after me. Right, we're going to do two letters, okay? N-O, no, okay? Learn that. No, that's one of her favorite words, no, you know? Negative comments, negative, that's how we are as people. It's the easiest thing. It's so much easier for us to complain and to criticize than to build. In fact, it takes away less effort, doesn't it? Well, I don't like that. Well, that's horrible. It takes a whole lot more effort to compliment. It takes a whole lot more effort to build somebody up. But one of my professors in college, Dr. Childs, used to say that the language of the wilderness was complaining and grumbling. That was what the children of Israel did. And we tend to be pretty hard on them, and yet many times that's where we find our lives. He said the language of the wilderness was this. That was complaining and grumbling to Dr. Childs. If he said it once, he said it at least a few dozen times. But it's so much easier to complain and to grumble about something. So why don't we give thanks? Well, it's easier to not. Why should we give thanks? Well, here it's mentioned that it's God's will. Notice at the end of verse number 17 or 18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. By the way, this phrase, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, we've already encountered this phrase. Paul's already used it once in 1 Thessalonians, talking about our sanctification and how we should live pure and holy lives back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in this phrase, this is tied directly to giving thanks. This is God's will, but this probably can be applied to the two previous statements. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is God's will for you. There's no stretch for us to tie it to those three statements. But it is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you or into you. This statement is reaching out to becoming a reality in them, in you. This is what God's trying to do inside of your life. And the argument doesn't major on the fact that you must do it, for this is God's will. This is God's will for you. The argument is really knowing that this is God's will, you can do this. This is something that you can do because this is God's will. And it reminds us of the fact that God never demands anything of us that he does not give us the power to perform. So why should I be thankful? It's God's will for me. But the meaning here is it is God's will. God is going to empower me to do this. This is something that God is going to give me the ability to do because he wants me to do this. He's asking me and telling me to do this. So how important is thankfulness to God? Some of you, thankfulness is pretty important to you. If somebody doesn't thank you for something that you do for them, are you going to do it for them again? Maybe. They can say thank you first. You know, they can be grateful. A little gratefulness never hurt anybody. You know, I'll do it for somebody else who will say thank you. How important is thankfulness to God? Turn with me for just a moment over to Luke chapter 17. This story came to mind. Luke chapter 17. How important is this thing about gratefulness or thankfulness in God's eyes? As we know, it's something that needs to be taught. It doesn't just happen. Luke 17, this is the story of the 10 lepers. Verse 11, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed, speaking of Jesus, through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, Luke 17, 12, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Can you imagine how amazing that would be? We have no idea what love. This would be akin to maybe having cancer today, and it's gone. It's totally gone. It's away, and it's just in a moment of time. They were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. Totally gone. A huge load lifted off their hearts and lives. Verse 15 says, And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him, what's the next word? Thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, Samaritan, remember? And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. How important is thankfulness to God? Well, he specifically outlines in this verse about how important it is. Where are the other 9? Where's the grateful spirit in the other 9 that were healed as well, that were cleansed? Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said that when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. I wonder if that's something that we're infusing into our lives, an attitude of gratefulness and thankfulness. I wonder if that's something that we're infusing into the next generation, gratefulness and thankfulness. What keeps us from giving thanks? Well, maybe discontentment. So many times we're not thankful for what we have because we don't think we have all that much. If I just had, and we fill in the blank, if I just had something else, yeah, then I might be grateful for it. Why should I be thankful for what I have? Look at the people around me that have so much more. Hebrews 13:5 says, Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Sometimes we think we know better what should happen to us than God does. When our plans or wants don't happen, we are usually anything but thankful. And that shows us that our faith is not really in our God, that we really don't trust that all the situations that happen to us are sifted through his hands. Because if we really believe that, wouldn't we be thankful for the scenarios and the situations and the family members and the issues and the job issues and the health and the things that God allows into our lives that we sometimes see is so terrible and so bad and such a wrong direction for our lives. And yet God knows all those things. Tells us to be content with such things as we have. His presence is with us. So discontentment can keep us from giving thanks. So can worry or anxiety. In fact, that's a major enemy. Worry and anxiety is a major enemy of thankfulness. How can I be thankful when I'm worried? How can I be thankful when I'm continuously expressing my anxiety over a situation? They're mutually exclusive. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be careful for nothing. Not only stop worrying about everything, stop being anxious about everything, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the promise is the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that everything gets better and everything's amazing. It just says that God's peace is there to rule the situation and to keep your heart the way that it should be for you. How can I give thanks? How can I do this thing? Because life isn't always easy. And sometimes we feel like we don't have a lot to be thankful for. Maybe we feel like we have a lot to be bitter about. Maybe we feel like we have a right to be angry. Or a lot of things that maybe we don't deserve that have happened to us. How can I give thanks? Ephesians 5:18. Let's flip over there for just a moment. Ephesians, if you're still in Luke, come to your right, up to the epistles. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to look at verse number 18. This is a familiar passage, and it's somewhat parallel to what we're reading about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How can I give thanks? Ephesians 5:18 says this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," or be controlled by God's Spirit. All right, what is the result of being controlled by God's Spirit? Verse 19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." So if you're being controlled by God's Spirit, you're going to be in the choir. Let me repeat my... No, I'm just kidding. Some of you are sleeping out there. That's okay. You can wake up. We're almost done. But singing is an evidence. You don't have to be in the choir, all right? But singing is an evidence of being controlled by God's Spirit. Do you know that people that don't want to sing, sometimes it's because they don't want to hear them, other people to hear them. But sometimes when there's not a song in your heart, maybe you need to check and see if your relationship with God is the way that it should be. Because an evidence of being controlled by God's Spirit is saying, hey, there's a song in my heart. There's a song in my life. I can't help but hold this in. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 20 says, this is another evidence of being filled, controlled by God's Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things, the verse we referenced earlier, unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to talk about relationships in the home. All of this is prefaced. How can I do this? All this is prefaced by saying, just like a person could be controlled or under the influence of alcohol, just like somebody could be controlled and their whole body and everything about them, their demeanor, is influenced by an outside substance, just like that could happen, instead of like that, you need to be controlled, influenced by God's Spirit. Not some mystical crazy thing by saying, you know, something really weird and some voodoo, but saying, you know what? Being controlled is choosing to obey and allow God, the fruits of the Spirit, to be real in my life instead of choosing to feed the flesh and instead of choosing to say yes to the world, the flesh, and the devil, the things that are against God's Word. Choosing to be controlled by God's Spirit. The evidences of that are a thankful heart. That's how I'm able to be thankful. That's how you and I can be thankful in a situation where we might not otherwise think that it would be possible. God, thank you for this. I'm going to allow you to control me. Part of you controlling me is me saying thank you for something that maybe is not very easy to be thankful for. Being filled with the Spirit. And just like the others, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is a command. A command is something that I must choose to follow. This is a choice to be thankful. I read an illustration about thanking God for your thorns. It says, we don't often thank God for our trials, our heartaches, and our difficulties. Although we are very willing to praise Him for His goodness, we sometimes fail to realize that even adverse situations and circumstances are blessings in disguise. There's a Scottish preacher, George Matheson, is written about. He said he realized that he was not as ready to praise God when things went wrong as he was when they went right. Okay, sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? We can identify with this guy. This makes sense so far. However, after he began to lose his eyesight, he changed his thinking. Story goes, he struggled for some months with this weary burden until he reached the point where he could pray, "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorn. I have been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensated for my cross, but I have never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Teach me the value of my thorn." And it reminds me of the statement that Paul said when he prayed and asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh that he had. Not that it's wrong to do that. And he asked, how many times did Paul pray and ask for this? 3 times. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And what was Paul's response? "I'm going to glory in this, in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I can understand the strength, the power of God in my life. And I can emulate that because of my weakness and only because of the weakness that I have in my life." When we count our blessings, we should include the weaknesses, the hardships, the burdens, and the trials we face. If we do, we might find that God has used our difficulties more than the good things that we would see as good to help us grow spiritually. In those difficult times, we find that His strength is what we need. Easy to do? No, but the secret of understanding the true way to be thankful and the true power of God in our lives. When we praise God for our blessings, do we remember to thank him for the thorns in our lives? So rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you or in your life. And then next we come up upon two negative commands that are given to us. These are positive commands up until this point. And we see a couple of negative commands that are thrown in here really quickly. Verse number 19 says, quench not the Spirit. I see this is basically not suppressing God's working. Quench not the Spirit. The word quench means to stifle or to suppress or to put out. We had a tradition as kids that we would read, I think we did it on Christmas Eve, if I remember right, but we would read, you know how you have Christmas traditions and things like that, things that you do that you just always look forward to and you just love, and it's like, it's not Christmas or whatever holiday if you don't do something like that, all right? Well, we haven't done this in a long time, and maybe I need to start this at our house, but we used to read a Christmas carol on, or we'd listen to it on the radio or something like that on Christmas Eve. It was just something we did, and I'm not really sure exactly why we did it, because it's super long, isn't it? It took very long to listen to, but it's something that we did. And I don't know if many of you are familiar with it. There's a million movies put out about A Christmas Carol, but part of it, in one of the reading books that I had, there was a picture of let's see, what is the man? Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And he is trying to put a cap on one of the spirits. You remember that? He's trying to suppress one of the spirits. I forget if it's the second or the third or whatever, future or present or past. I'm not sure. Maybe it's Marley's. I don't know. But he's putting a cap, a hat, on top of this spirit. And somehow that is a visual for me to understand this verse about stifling or quenching the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Don't suppress it. Don't stifle it down. It's the Spirit is trying to work. It's trying to do what it's supposed to do. And here's Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's got a hat, and he's saying, stay in here. You can be here, but you can be inside this little small space. Don't come out here. I don't want you to affect anything else around the world around me. I want you to be right here. It's good to have God in my life, but I'm going to quench him. I want him to be just right here. I'm going to stifle him. I'm going to suppress him. We're told not to quench the Spirit. Put out, stifle, or suppress. In Acts 2:3, we're given the visual of the Holy Spirit like as tongues of fire that sat on the apostles, and that was a manifestation of the Spirit. Even Isaiah references this aspect of fire representing the Holy Spirit. Okay, this kind of goes along with our word of putting out fire or quenching it or putting it out or stifling or suppressing it. Pastor gave the illustration today about our marriage being like a fire that needs to be tended or given oxygen and things like that. This would be taking away everything that would be conducive to the Holy Spirit being in my life or in other people's lives or in our church and stifling it and suppressing it and saying, we can't have this here. The Spirit is the workings of the Holy Spirit in a life. What could I, and I thought about this, and I thought, what could I be doing that would be quenching the Spirit's work in me or in other people? And that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? How could I as a person quench God's Spirit? Can I do that? Here I'm told not to do it. And the construction of this quench not the Spirit is really saying stop quenching the Spirit. The way that the negative is and the way that the verb goes together, it can easily be translated, stop doing this. You are currently suppressing God's Spirit. Stop it. Stop quenching the Spirit. What could I be doing that would be quenching God's Spirit in my life? Maybe allowing sin in my life. Or maybe a lack of faith in my life, a lack of trust in God. Matthew 13:58 talks about Jesus doing not many mighty works there in a city that he was because of their unbelief. Maybe my lack of faith or a lack of trust in what God could do in my life, or maybe my family's or others' lives could be quenching or trying to throw a towel on that. Maybe it's indifference towards God speaking to my heart. Maybe I sit in service after service after service and God's Spirit speaks to me and No. Here's some more sand I'm throwing on it. No. Quenching the Spirit. Maybe it's me throwing a dampening towel on others who are listening and trying to respond. Hey, Dad, we learned about this, and oh, no, that's not that important. You don't need it. Hey, Mom, don't worry about that. Hey, I think that God might be laying this on my... Oh, no, you don't want to get too crazy with that. That's a little bit too intense. I think that you just need to back off a little bit. Come on, what do you think? You're super spiritual or something? Are we quenching God's Spirit in other people's lives? Maybe not in our own, but throwing the towel on other people's lives. Maybe it's an unspiritual attitude that I have that could be quenching God's spirit, a critical spirit or a backbiting tongue. I want you to turn with me just for a few moments back to 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe just a page or so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We preached through this a few months back, but we're basically given all kinds of commands that we should, here's how we're supposed to walk and to please God in the, at the end of verse number 1. Here's the commandments we gave you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Here's what you're supposed to do, abstain from fornication, know how to live a holy life. Verse 7, God's not called us to uncleanness but to holiness. Look at verse number 8. He therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man but God. Notice the next phrase. Who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit? This is something that God has given to us to do. And apparently we're able to despise that. We're able to quench that. We're able to limit the working of that. And God has given his Spirit to work in us in some of these things. We learn from other parts of Scripture that the person of the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." But though his working on an individual may be limited at some point, we know that he has immense power and that he can never be totally extinguished in a person's life. But what does he want to do in our lives? What does he want to do in our church? What does he want to do in our families? And if Paul were writing the letter to Bible Baptist Church, would he have to write it, "Stop suppressing, stop quenching the Spirit to us"? You know, the monarch butterfly is a beautiful creature. It's one of the world's astounding natural beauties. It's one of the most beautiful butterflies. Some people would argue that it's the prettiest of all of them. Of course, it's not always that beautiful, and it takes a while to change into that beautiful butterfly. But each fall, it does something interesting that other butterflies don't do. Tens of millions of monarch butterflies migrate up to 3,000 miles from the northeastern U.S. and Canada down to their wintering grounds in central Mexico. And they do that to escape the frosts of winter. In fact, they can be, they've been tracked, found to travel over 250 miles in one day. Can you imagine that for a little butterfly? And the migration is due to the fact that they cannot survive the winters in the U.S., northern U.S. as well as Canada, unlike other butterflies that can survive and as larvae, pupae, or even as adults in some cases. So as a result, they make a two-way migration similar to birds. But according to some research recently, some of the sanctuary forest areas that have been set aside for these butterflies in Mexico, and there's a bunch of these areas that are set aside for them, some of them are being removed and could in time threaten the yearly monarch migration. And so basically, if they don't have the places that they need to spend the winter, where will they go? They'll have to seek something else or maybe not be able to go there or go further or not be able to. It will change some of their habits and some of their habitat as well. Some pretty cool things about them with their radar and how bad they taste and some things like that we won't get into. But this migration that they do twice a year is to a place that's conducive for the environment that they need to live in. And I got to thinking about the Holy Spirit in our lives, and I wonder if my life, if I'm creating an environment that's conducive. God lives inside of me. As a 9-year-old boy, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Many of you could stand up here and give a testimony about when you've been saved. If you've been saved, God's Spirit lives inside of you. How are we doing at creating a conducive environment for God to live inside of us? How are we doing at creating an environment where we're not squelching or suppressing or stifling his work in our lives? It's sad for us to read in Revelation. Revelation 3:20 is often used as a verse to witness to the unsaved. Most of you know that it's squarely directed at a church filled with believers, the church of Laodicea. Saved people who had largely excluded God from their lives. And in effect, they had suppressed God's Spirit to such an extent that God says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." On the outside, not even welcome inside this church, inside the hearts and the lives of the people that were there? Am I suppressing God's working in my heart or in my life? Am I hushing, quieting, throwing some sand on the still small voice of God saying to me, hey, you should do that. Hey, you know you should go talk to that person. Hey, you know that you need to, hey, you need to stop. Is that something that I'm suppressing in my life or in the people around me? Paul says, stop it. Stop quenching the Spirit. We'll get to the rest of the commands next month. But how are we doing at this? How are we following these principles, these commands? They're short, compelling statements. They're packed with some practical application to our lives. Am I doing them? Are you doing them? And as we stand together, and we can bow our heads and close our eyes as the pianist comes, but I just want to ask you, as we stand together, maybe it's time that we choose to start following these commands. No more excuses. No more complaining through everything. No more suppressing or ignoring God's voice in our hearts. No more telling Him to be quiet in our lives. Maybe it's time for us to decide to choose to obey. And let's pray. Father, I ask that You'll help us. Help me as we need to make a continuous choice, not a one-time decision, a one-time beginning decision, but then a continuous attitude adjustment and choice to the best of our abilities, allow You to have free reign and have control of our lives the way that You should. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.